sermon text, Acts 8, 1 through 8. This is right after Stephen is killed. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And there was much joy in the city. Please be seated.
Greetings, Norwood. We are in the book of Acts, and we are currently looking at Acts chapter 8. And Jim, thank you for reading the text this morning. So we are trying to understand, as Luke records and portrays to us, the gospel ministry of Jesus as it is advancing in his followers, through his followers, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see this critical juncture in Acts chapter 8, following the stoning of Stephen and the dispersing of the church through the persecution that follows that. So my hope and prayer is that we will learn some valuable things from this text of Scripture this morning. Excuse me. By way of introducing this message today, in my childhood, my time as a child, my time as a young man, there was a particular cafeteria that was in existence. It was called Furs. Maybe some of you have gone there. I don't think they're in existence any longer. I don't think they've been in existence for a while. But in my childhood as a kid in Lubbock, Texas, Colorado Springs, actually, decades and decades ago, visiting even my grandmother in Pueblo, we would frequently end up going to Furs. As a young person, I loved Furs Cafeteria. I thought that was the most awesome thing that could possibly exist. So many choices. And I thought reasonably tasty. I've been to some cafeterias that I thought, yeah, not that good. But Furs for me growing up, and especially as a teenager, there were only two times of the year that I ever got full. That was Thanksgiving and Christmas. The rest of the time, it was like I was empty. No, that is no longer the case. I used to burn it off. But going to Furs Cafeteria, that was an amazing thing. You get in there, you know, take your tray, and you just go down the line, and you just tell them what you want. I mean, that looks good. I'll take some of that. I like that. That looks good. I have some. And the great thing is you could come back and get more. I mean, this was wonderful. This was just heaven for a kid. It was for me. But you see, there's a difference between going to First Cafeteria and being served a meal at a home or in someone else's house. When you go to someone else's house or you're served a meal at home, then the idea is, well, this is what we're eating and this is what you will eat. And when I grew up, my parents taught me, you eat what's put before you. He said, well, you learned that well. And yes, I did. But that was, you partook of what was there, and that was what was provided, and that's what you ate. And I was diligent to do that growing up, and try to even to this very day. The only place I can only make that exception is with rhubarb. Sorry, can't do it. I love y'all, but rhubarb just does not sit in me. So that's something I have to draw the line. All that to make this point, and that is this. The church is not a cafeteria. This is an assembly where you are served a meal for our corporate good, where the elders are accountable for proclaiming the whole counsel of God. This is our task to set before you truth that we believe in our hearts that this is what God would have of us. This is what we believe is appropriate. And it is the responsibility of the elders to make sure that the body is given the whole counsel of God. That we are trying to be sensitive to God, His truth, and the world in which we live, and try to make points that we think are relevant, significant. And this is the meal that we eat. This is the meal that is served. It is not the intention of any church. It should not be the intention of any church that you say, this is a cafeteria. Take what you want. Like what you will. And leave the rest. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 makes this point. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. In a day when submission to authority is non-existent, it's a shame when the very word of God exposes the reality of hearts from those who would come and say, we'll submit to what we want, like what we will, but the rest we leave. Acts chapter 20, in this particular passage in Acts, the Apostle Paul is preparing to head to Jerusalem. And as he's preparing to head to Jerusalem, he knows that as a result of his going there, things are not going to go well. The Spirit of God has revealed to him that hardship is before him. Difficulties are there. And prior to making that trip and making that journey, he calls for the elders at the church at Ephesus to join him in Miletus, because he has some things that he wants to teach them. He has some things that he wants to share to them from his heart. And verse 17, it says, now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, and he taught them these things. And I'm not going to read this entire thing because I have other things in Acts 8 to get to. But I would like for you to drop down to verse 25 if you're following along. If you're not, just listen attentively. It says in verse 25, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. That's a pretty gripping statement, honestly, folks. He loves these guys. He loves these people. And he said, you're never going to see me again. That kind of helps us to understand the intensity of his words, the significance of what he's saying. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained by his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease, night and day, to admonish every one of you with tears. And now, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. Penetrating words. Penetrating instructions that the Apostle Paul gives to these leaders of the church at Ephesus, instilling upon them and in their hearts what is so important, why they must be attentive to the Word of God. They have a responsibility to care for the flock, every one of them. You are to oversee the flock. This is the church that Jesus Christ purchased with his own blood. You're to be responsible to share with them the entire counsel of God. Proclaim it to them and basically prepare the meal regularly because you know this is what the body needs. Brothers and sisters assembled here at Norwood, you will be served a meal today from the scriptures as the counsel of God. It, along with all the messages and lessons taught by the pastors of this church, is providentially guided by God through his direction of the pastors of this church to connect you to the whole counsel of God. You are not to be part of a church because you view it as a palatable cafeteria, selecting what you like and leaving what you don't. Submission to Christ brings submission to those he places to shepherd his flock under their care, and also to the biblical guidance as well as the authority that they provide. There is a time to search and to seek if the pastors of a church are God-honoring, biblical men of consistency, not at all implying that those men will be perfect, but there needs to be a time where we go through a period of assessment. Is this a church that I believe follows the truth and that the leaders of this church are committed to the truth and guide the church biblically? We have to come to that point. If you cannot abide in the pastures where the shepherds of this church lead you, this is not the church for you. The point of that is not to be mean. The point of that is to be very direct. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to govern and guide and guard this congregation. And to our death, that is our call. And if this is not a church where that can be done, this is not the church for you. If this is the church where that can be done, then I say, welcome aboard. We have much to do. This is a church that serves meals to feed the people of God as God directs. You say, well, that's pretty arrogant that you think you can stand up there and say you are communicating the truth as God directs. Brothers and sisters of Christ, if I didn't believe that, I should not be here. This is a serious thing that we all have. This is not something to regard lightly. Search your hearts. Search your hearts. If this is where God has you, get in, fall in line, and do the right things. If this is not a church you can support and submit to, please go on. It will be best for you and for us. Now, let's gather at the table. Acts 8. Verses 1 through 3. We see in these three verses, persecution in Jerusalem disperses the church. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Stephen has just been stoned. Things have reached a culmination in Jerusalem. The message of the gospel has been going out by the apostles, by the people. They're sharing the truth. And, I mean, the church has been growing like crazy. People have been transformed, converted, brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And the church is just thriving in this place. And Stephen, communicating the truth out in the midst of those people, sharing the truth, speaking to his heart, brings a very challenging, a very direct message to those people about their history and how their hearts are just like their forefathers. They resisted the Holy Spirit, and so do you. And as a result of his confrontation of those people, they became enraged and they pressed him out of the city and they stoned his body to death. And the apostle Saul, who was at this time Saul of Tarsus, it says, Luke says, he approved of his execution. So the young man Saul is given special recognition by Luke. He was zealous in his defense of the tradition rooted in Judaism. We can go to Philippians chapter 3, the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, describing himself when he was known as Saul. He says, if anyone thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. In this situation, what's just transpired in Jerusalem, what we see is this mob action prevails. The life of Stephen is taken by stoning, and Saul stands there approving it all. And there arose on that day great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So on the very day of Stephen's death, persecution breaks out against the entire church in Jerusalem. It's intense. This has been organized. This has been structured. We can look at the way that the Jewish leaders prepared themselves for the overthrow of Jesus, how diligent, meticulous they were. And so when this occasion arrived, they were primed and ready to do this deed. Followers of Jesus are driven from the city into other areas of Judea and Samaria. Judea is the region surrounding Jerusalem, where those cities are part of the region of Judea. Samaria is just to the north, another area north of Judea. Because of their devotion, or possibly because of the favor of people in the city, the apostles remain to care for the remnant of those people that stayed. With the leaders of the church still in Jerusalem, the people launched into ministry are the rank and file members of the church. The people that are dispersed are not the leaders. The people that are dispersed, it's the rank and file people of the congregation. They are sent out. And it says, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Now, it's important to point this out historically, because mourning over executed criminals is not legally permitted by Judaism. It was a violation of the law to have any mourning or any lamentation over criminals justly condemned. Yet these devout men made great lamentation. Men who seek to obey and honor God bury Stephen and display intense mourning because of his death. They affirm by their actions that they believe Stephen to be a biblically obedient man of God whose life was taken unjustly, making great lamentation because of the death of Stephen is to show a rebuke of those authorities and their act of murder. It's a public display that this was wrong. This was murder. This is the result of tyranny. You say, well, think about that. Devout men making great lamentation over Stephen and his stoning at his burial. Do you think that that was looked upon favorably by the ruling authorities of that town? I guarantee you it was not. So, openly standing for truth and righteousness, they put themselves at great risk, and persecution intensifies. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So even as a young man, Saul's zeal to defend Judaism and destroy Christianity is very much in an intense passion of his heart and soul. Saul's vindictive hatred of the church is something that magnifies the grace of God in his heart consistently after his conversion. I mean, this is something that Paul took to his grave. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, this saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And I believe in my heart of hearts, Paul meant that to the very core of his being. He viewed himself to be the foremost of sinners. Look at what he did. He consented to the murder of Stephen. He went house to house persecuting these people, hauling them off to jail. He put people to death for claiming Christ is their Savior. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. That's a purposeful statement by Paul. The traditions of my fathers. This was not to defend scriptural truth. This is defending Judaism, rooted in its traditions. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. Last of all, Jesus, speaking of Jesus' appearance after his resurrection, he says, "Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me." Do you see? Do you hear? Do you understand the significance of what Paul realized in his life after coming to faith in Jesus Christ? How wrong he was. How violent he had been. And God changed his life. Praise be to God. God saved vile sinners then, and he's saving vile sinners now. I count myself among them. And I don't say that lightly. The vileness of my pre-conversion life is disgusting. But thanks be to God, his mercy was revealed to me. And I'm not the man I used to be. God's still saving vile sinners. Followers of Jesus proclaim him as the promised hope and deliver, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Who was scattered? Well, it wasn't the apostles, was it? The apostles are still in Jerusalem. So it's not the apostles, the missionaries, and the pastors who are out sharing the word. He said, well, it says he was... those were scattered without preaching the word. Yeah, the word preaching, euangelizo, comes from a word to tell the good news, to basically share the gospel. That's what they were doing. They were telling the good news of Christ. They were sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in this text, preaching should not be viewed as giving a message in the form of a sermon. The members of the church of Jerusalem were driven out by his hostility. And even though they are displaced by affliction, they go about their daily lives sharing the fullness of God's saving purpose. And I ask you, brothers and sisters, examine your own heart. What would you be doing if you were driven from your home and driven from your way of life that you know right now? Would you go with joy and say, this must be God's hand, and I must look for every opportunity to share Jesus with those I come in contact with? Or would we be sitting there thinking, this is so wrong? Where is Christ in our focus? These believers share how God sent his righteous Son, Jesus Christ, to be crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended into glory as the only Savior and the ruling sovereign over his earth. We've read that. We know that's what they shared. Jesus is shown in Old Testament Scripture to fulfill the promise of salvation from God's wrath, the provision of God's exalting purpose in this life, and the peace of eternal blessing in the very presence of God. Is not the message of the gospel incredible? Are we not blessed to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior? This is good news. To know you're forgiven, to know that you as a sinner have been forgiven by Almighty Righteous God because of the work of His Son, how precious is that? And how desirous should we be to want to share that message with other people? Man, this is the good news of forgiveness and adoption into the family of God accomplished by Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and he says, he, speaking of God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We've been taken from the realm of darkness and sin and damnation. And we've been transferred by God's grace into the realm of light and life and righteousness in Christ. We've been forgiven, redeemed. The price has been paid. Sinners under the reign of sin and Satan need to hear the good news of salvation in Christ alone. And folks, this is not a task for ministry professionals. This is a task for all of us. Calling people to repentance and faith for the forgiveness of their sins is to be a common and natural experience in our relationships with the lost. And I dare I repeat that? Calling people to repentance and faith for the forgiveness of their sins is to be a common and natural thing in our relationships with the lost. This is not the establishment of relationships with lost people so they can be our buddies and feel accepted and comfortable with us. Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But there was no tax collector and there was no sinner that associated with Jesus Christ that did not know that they needed to repent and turn to Jesus in faith. Folks, we have a responsibility on this earth as His people to declare the reality of gospel hope to sinners who desperately need it. Gospel light is not about making sinners feel comfortable and accepted. You say, you seem so passionate about this. Gosh, guys, I'm sickened by the nonsense of niceness. We have enshrined niceness as an idol. This godless 11th commandment needs to perish. I see it all the time. I read it all the time. I'm assuming you guys do too. That's why I'm saying this. Here's the meal. The gospel. The gospel. Another word that's losing meaning today. Well, life should be about the gospel. And it becomes synonymous with niceness. The gospel is not about niceness, folks. I'm not saying we have full cause to be abusive, mean. No, I'm not saying that. But my gosh, we need some directness in our lives. We need to have enough compassion and enough concern about the lost people we spend time with that we want them to actually know what they need to do. That they need to repent and have faith in Jesus Christ. And if without that, they're dying and going to hell. That should be our heart. Well, she said, what about John 3:16? Let's go there. Let's go there. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. You see there, Pastor Mark? That's what you need to understand. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. We ain't done yet. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. The point is, God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world because the world already stands condemned. And we act like they're not. Shame on us. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. May I say this? I'm not really asking for permission. If unbelievers are comfortable being around you, you're not shining the light of Christ. I'm not saying being a jerk is what we're to be about. Not at all. I'm saying people can be around you and they're unregenerate people and they live in the evil and the wickedness of their day-to-day lives and they are comfortable being around you, then the light of Christ is not shining from your life. Period. We're to be light in this world. This is what God has called us to be, light in the darkness. Strong manifestations of these things. And we cower back in fear and shame. Folks, none of us are up for this task. This is not about self-determination. This is nothing about you and I having the personalities wired to make this happen. This is about the power of God in us. It's about having the compassion that is stirred by the Spirit of God living within us, where we see the people of this world and we know they're condemned and they're going to spend eternity in hell. And they need the message of hope. And the only message of hope that will help them is the message of Jesus Christ, who died to pay the penalty for wicked, vile sinners so they could spend eternity with God. And they need to be called to repentance and faith in Jesus. Do it. Gently, do it meekly, do it kindly, just do it. Amen. It's what we're here to do. Going back to John 3. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You see, when God does a work in a person's heart, and when he stirs them and they awaken to the reality of their sinfulness and their need of a Savior, they come to the light. Because they want it to be, no, I need this. And this is God's work in me. This is what God has done for me. And they come because they know they need a Savior. And we can drop down to verse 36 of that same chapter in John 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Understanding our sinful lives are condemned by God and that we are abiding under the just wrath of God is what makes the presentation of gospel truth meaningful. And if we're not sharing that, we're not sharing the gospel. You can call it gospel all you want. It's not the gospel. How is it that we're gospelizing people and we never talk about sin? We never talk about the death, crucifixion of Jesus Christ. His burial, his resurrection, his ascension into glory. You say, well, that makes people uncomfortable. Yeah, I know. Weren't you uncomfortable with that too? I certainly was. The only reason I wanted to be saved is I thought I was going to die and go to hell. The only reason I wanted to be saved is because I knew I was condemned. People don't want to be saved if they think they're okay. All followers of Jesus are to consistently proclaim him as mankind's only hope of deliverance from God's condemnation and wrath. I would venture to say that probably everyone here today needs to ask God for grace to be a better gospel witness. That we need to be better at understanding that we live and abide among condemned people who are under the wrath of God. And that we need to be intentional about connecting with these people for God's honor and God's glory. Paul's gospel ministry in Samaria is blessed by the fruitfulness of God, verses 5 through 8. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed Christ to them. So Philip, he's not an apostle. You could say, well, he served people food in the church. Yeah, he did. He did that. He was a faithful follower. The Spirit of God is in him. He's a Christian. Now he is driven out from Jerusalem and he goes into Samaria. And Philip is walking in the grace of gospel passion that we all need. Driven out. Though driven out of Jerusalem, I see nothing that indicates that these followers of Jesus like Philip are driven to despair. I think they're driven out with hope, purpose. The Lord's projected advancement is being furthered by suffering and grace. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus promised his people prior to his ascension, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. For Philip, the Lord's prediction is taking on life, isn't it? Absolutely. He goes into Judea, he goes into Samaria. No cause for despair here. This is what God promised. This is what God planned. And for us, the Lord's prediction to the ends of the earth is meaningful as well, because whatever is causing us to be there, whether it's affliction or whatever, to be connected to people, we need to be there, and we need to be there intentionally. We are where we are by God's design to obey Jesus and rejoice in his multiplied grace and peace. That's why we are where we are. You're here by God's design. You have the connections you have by God's intention and purpose. Nothing else. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, in Galatia, in Cappadocia, in Asia, in Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. See, the people of God are where they are by God's design. You are where you are by God's design. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So in the city of Samaria, Philip engages in conversation with people, sharing the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Philip directly faces the manifestation of evil existing among them, doesn't he? He directly faces the manifestation of evil that is among them. Demon-possessed people and crippled people among whom God uses Philip to deliver and heal some. God still meets people in the grip of the enemy today, and he still sets captives free. God still has the power to do what is necessary to be done. Nothing short of it. May I also make this point of clarification? It is not the exorcisms and the healings that transform the hearts and open the eyes. It is life and grace from God. Philip is on a gospel mission, and God puts his power on display as God determines. Philip is not an apostle, but the power of God is with him, isn't it? Is not the power of God with Philip? Just as it is with you. Just as it is with you. Delivering people from the bondage of sin and the reign of Satan is what the gospel is still doing today. what is the hope of our family? What is the hope of our friends? What's the hope of our neighbors? What's the hope of our work associates? What's the hope of our community? What's the hope of our state? What's the hope of our nation? What is the hope of our world? I say to you, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we will not see things transformed without transformed lives. We need to see the working of God's gospel grace. And I believe that God is working. I do. I believe He's actually working in our community. It's incredible to see what God is actually doing. We need to be out there joining in, doing what God would have us to do in sharing this gospel truth. Would it be fair to say that people in our world cannot pay attention to a gospel they never hear? And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. Philip came sharing the gospel truth about Jesus. God stirs the hearts of people to listen, and God puts His power on display. Philip came to do this that God wanted him to do. You know, you may want to see miracles, but God wants to see faith and obedience. That's what He inspires. Faith. Faith and obedience. I like this definition of faith. I've shared it before. I'll share it again. Faith is humble submission to the self-attesting Word of God. Faith accounts God truthful, faithful, powerful on the basis of His Word alone. Not requiring to see demonstrable proof or evidence outside of God's Word that would confirm it as trustworthy. The Word of God is the power of God. We are to trust that, believe that, abide in it. We want to see power. The Word of God is powerful. It's the power of God on display. It penetrates, divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is powerful. Matthew 16, verse 4, Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." That means Jesus crucified, buried, resurrected. The Lord blesses abiding in Him and sharing His truth with fruitfulness. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." That is our hope. We have the ability to abide in Christ. And apart from Him, we can do nothing. But in Him, we will be fruitful. And He says, so there is much joy in the city. You see, the presence and power of God is the source of much joy. Humble obedience always brings joy. Why is there so little joy? Because there's so little obedience. John 15, 9 and 11, Jesus says, "And as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." God wants us to be joyful and He wants us to be obedient. And we can't be joyful without being obedient. But when we obey God and we do what God wants, the delight is there. And we're I'm not saying all hardships and afflictions disappear. Not at all. I think you could fairly say that Philip was experiencing affliction and suffering. But he was an obedient follower of Christ. Some questions to consider. What should you do if persecution or affliction presses you into unexpected circumstances, unexpected places, or maybe even in face-to-face with unexpected people? May I encourage us all. May we stay focused on gospel grace and gospel opportunities, making much about Jesus. Making much about Jesus. When you reflect on the murderous opposition and activities of Saul, how does the sovereign power of God and his unfailing plan and purpose encourage your heart? God advanced the mission of the church through persecution. And in the midst of that, he brings the worst of sinners to faith in him. Isn't that amazing? The worst of sinners can find hope in Christ. We should be proclaiming Jesus Christ. He is the hope. He sets people free. Now, the vilest of sinners. And there's some pretty vile ones out there, aren't there? They need the message of hope in Christ. In what ways does the fruitfulness of the gospel lives in the rank and file followers of Jesus scattered into Judea and Samaria encourage your heart? I pray that it does. I pray that you sit there and you go, you know what? That's pretty amazing. God can use people like us. And he does. And he wants to. And what we need to do is have faith in the Word of God. Does not God promise us to do these things? He does. He promised us we'd have power and that he would never leave us or never forsake us. He'll go with us to the very end of the age. Why is the presence of joy as a fruit of gospel transformation an important indicator of God's presence and power? Because abiding in the Lord by obeying the Lord always brings joy. It always brings joy. Brothers and sisters, I have done my best to present to you a sermon from God's Word to set the table for a meal for God's people to partake of. And I pray that God will take these words and truths to our hearts, and he'll make a difference. He will change us, and we will ask him to do and be faithful to what he promised he would do, and he will. That's our God. It's his word. It's unfailing. It's unchanging. And we can trust it. We can believe it. We have staked our very souls on it. Now let's be busy. Let's be diligent. God, help us all to be faithful communicators and servants of your word. God, I pray for your work to be done in the hearts of people, even here. God, I pray that clarification, understanding would be granted. God, I pray for our ability to acknowledge that we are commanded of you to do certain things and to be guided in certain ways. And God, I pray that you would care for the pastures that this flock of believers is guided to. God, help that to be accomplished for your glory, for your honor. And God, I pray that we would do so with absolute humble dependence upon you, your grace, your truth, your ways, your word. Help us, God. Guide us in that truth. God, we pray your blessing. We look at our society. We look at our world. We see a world that desperately needs Jesus Christ. May we be committed to take that message of hope, the message of forgiveness, the message of Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended. And God, powerful to transform hearts and to forgive sins, changing lives. Thank you, Lord, for doing that for us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.